You've all heard the term the American dream, right? That phrase, the American dream. What do you think of when you hear the American dream? What is the American dream to you? A muscle car. Okay. And that was my mom. right? I suppose in a general sense, kind of a big picture sense, the American dream is basically every person being able to achieve the very best, right? To be able to achieve their greatest potential. But I think more often than not, when we think of the American dream, we probably think of things like prosperity or success or security, do we not? Things that fall into those categories. We think of maybe owning a house or having some land or having a car or having a good job that has some sort of, you know, upwardly mobile possibilities. Or maybe we think about having a loving family, having, you know, the prospect that our kids will be better off than we are. All of those things can kind of fall into that. But I suspect all of us might agree that the prospect of the American dream is becoming increasingly harder and harder to obtain, at least in our culture. I remember back, you guys remember 2008, right? 2009, that was times were rough. Things were hard. You know, we had the real estate bubble pop, and we had a record unemployment rate. We had like the lowest, you know, gross national product we'd had like in 60 years, and all of this stuff was going on. I remember President Obama at the time, he said that we were seeing the retreat of the American dream. And that's kind of what it felt like. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with financial success. There isn't. Or wanting our children to be better off than we were. But as we look at Hebrews 11, this is something that's been going through my mind this week, we kind of discover that the American dream may not be how we really want to define success. It may not be how we want to define success with our children's future. Or many other things. Tonight, beginning with verse 13, as I said, we're going to see three ways that our faith in Christ changes us into people who are completely different from what others expect us to be, from what we expect other people around us to be. In other words, true faith transforms us. And it changes the way we look at life, the way we look at success, the way we look at prosperity, the way we look at the American dream. And that's what I want us to see tonight. And the first way that we see that faith changes us is that faith transforms our desires. Faith transforms our desires. In our study through this chapter of Hebrews 11, we've basically been learning how faith, real faith, looks and how it works in real life, haven't we? Not just theoretical stuff, not just, you know, high-sounding theology, but what it looks like in real life. And we've been seeing that through the examples of the Old Testament heroes of faith. But when we get to verses 13 through 16, and we take a little bit of a break from this list of people so that the writer of Hebrews can make a very crucial point to those who are reading this. And the point he begins to make is there in verse 13. Would you read that with me? Read verses 13 and 14 with me. All of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Now, last week we studied Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. And here in verse 13, the writer makes a statement. He says that all of them died in faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, it basically means that they received some of the promises that God made to them, but not all of the promises. They died without getting everything that God promised them. You remember, right, the promise that God made to Abraham. It involved the promised land. A nation that would be his, and also on top of that he would have descendants that were as numerous as the stars in the sky and as many as the sand on all of the seashores on the planet. Those are pretty amazing promises, yes? When he died, Abraham did not have the land. He had a little tiny plot of ground that he purchased just to bury his wife. He did not have a nation. He only had one son. And as we saw last week, he had to wait until he was as good as dead, it says, before he even got that one son. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Guys, this statement right here is huge for us as American Christians. Because there's something being said here. What the writer of Hebrews is talking about is something that I think most Christian Americans don't like to talk about. We do not want to hear that we shouldn't expect God to fulfill all of His promises to us in our lifetime and often according to our time frame. In fact, we're often told that that's exactly what He's going to do. And whether we intend to or not, we tend to think that God's actions towards us will always be about us. Right now, according to what I want. That's true, right? We've all fallen into that trap. I'm not condemning anyone. I've done it too. When we think of what God is going to do for us, that's often our mentality. And I think in many ways, we have mistaken the promises of God for the American dream. That's what we think, they're kind of the same thing. But God's word is very clear that the promises of God for His children are not mainly for this world or for this life. That's what Scripture tells us. Now, some are, absolutely. But I think most of them are not. Yes, God gives us many good gifts in this life through Christ. But guys, you understand, they're nothing more than just kind of a whiff of His goodness that strengthens our appetite. It builds our appetite for what's yet to come, you see. I think of it kind of, maybe this is a horrible description based on your opinion of the place, but I kind of think of it a bit like when I drive by Burger King around lunchtime, and I can, the smell of those hamburgers cooking, right? I don't know why that place more than all the others. Maybe it's the flame broiled thing. It makes me want to go buy a Whopper for crying out loud. I had no intention of a Whopper, wasn't thinking about Whoppers, but that smell. And I think oftentimes that the promises that God made to Abraham, and even the promises that God makes to us through Christ, they will never be completely unpacked in this life. We will never fully realize all of them. What the Old Testament saints did, like we're seeing right here, we saw this last week in verse 10 as well. What they did is they saw past Canaan to the real promised land, didn't they? They knew where the real promised land was. It was with their Heavenly Father. It was with God. They saw past the earthly Jerusalem to a heavenly city, one that had foundations. So these earthly promises, these earthly things were just object lessons. They were pointing to that eternal peace and rest that we will have with God. They're pointing to a city with foundations where God is the builder, right? Not human beings. And the Old Testament saints, I don't know if you've ever fallen into this way of thinking. I've done it many times where we kind of think the Old Testament saints knew far less than we do. And it's true. We have the full revelation of God now. And they had bits and pieces. But sometimes I think by faith they understood far more than we do. They understood by faith something that I fear we've often forgotten in our day and age. That any amount, any fulfillment of God, that any thing that God brought into their path by way of promise on this earth, they understood that that was nothing more than the savoring of the aroma of what was to come, of the better promises that God would give them in heaven. I can almost kind of picture Abraham saying, God, it smells so good. I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to be with you. If this is what the promises that you're making to us here look like, oh, what it must be like to be with you. You know, notice verse 13. Look at it. It says, but having seen them, the promises, and having welcomed them from a distance. Guys, that's faith. It doesn't say they received them. They saw them far off. And they welcomed them by faith. They saw the things that God promised, and they greeted them from far off. I think of this kind of basically like what I think we probably all do on a road trip. You know? I mean, I remember when I was a kid, my parents would occasionally take us to Disneyland. Have you guys been to Disneyland? And we were coming from the Northern California, so it seemed like a really long drive to me. Yeah, it's not really all that long, but seemed like it to me. And we would drive, and I was so excited, right? What kid isn't excited to go to Disneyland? I'm looking forward to the destination. But you know when I would start to get really excited? When I knew we were almost there, when I could see, kind of breaking through the smog, the Matterhorn, I could see it. Oh, you'd almost start just vibrating with excitement because I could see it. There it is, right? It was starting to look and become more real. Well, guys, when God fulfilled His promises to the Old Testament saints, they knew that a promised land on earth was nothing more than kind of a fuzzy, distant picture of a promised home that they would get when they got to heaven. As wonderful as the promised land was, as wonderful as the nation of Israel that came from the promise God gave Israel, it's not even in the ballpark of what God has in heaven for us. And I think Abraham understood that. As he says here, the saints, they saw it far off. They didn't realize it, but they welcomed it. They were excited for it all the same. Guys, the same is true for us. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed in that regard. I think sometimes we get all bent out of shape when we have to, you know, when we suffer. When life is hard, or when God doesn't, you know, send the spouse that we want, or the job that we want, or we find ourselves getting sick and we don't get healthy, and we start to get upset about it. But guys, I want you to listen to something that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to what he says. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, I want you to notice that. What is God going to give us, guys? Every spiritual, not a couple spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing. That sounds pretty great, doesn't it? But did you notice? Where is He going to give it to us? In heaven. In the heavenly places. Well, when we know that the good things that God gives us in this life are nothing more than the sweet aroma of the great things that are to come in heaven, how should that change the way we look at our earthly life? Shouldn't it have an effect? It had an effect on Abraham. It had an effect on these Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that's being referred to here. Guys, do we fully grasp the truth that this world is not our destination? That this is not where we're headed. This is not our aim, is to be here. We're just passing through, man. We're just passing through on our way to be with our Heavenly Father. I think of it kind of like when my family, you know, occasionally we get to go down to Apache Junction in Arizona. because it's warm and there's swimming pools. And, you know, and we're all excited to go, always. We love to go. But usually as we're going, we stop in Albuquerque for dinner and get a hotel room for the night. Now, are we all excited that we finally got to Albuquerque? Is anyone ever excited that they finally... No, never mind. Ray, do not tell Darla I said that. Anyway, no. Now, it's nice to have a rest, right? It's nice to get out of the car. It's nice to have a little bit of food. But we're just passing through. We're going someplace else. And guys, I think we see this same road trip mindset everywhere in God's Word. Abraham said in Genesis 23:4, he said, I am an alien and stranger in this place. He was just passing through, wasn't he? Jacob said to Pharaoh in Genesis 47:9, he said, the days of my years of my sojourning are 130 years. He's basically telling him how old he is, but what he's saying is, in my sojourn, I've been here 130 years. That means he's thinking, I'm going somewhere else. This isn't my destination. Jacob's just passing through. David, King David in Psalm 39:12. Listen to what he said. He said, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Now think about that. David, when he wrote this, was living where? In the promised land. The promised land had been realized, and yet he still considered himself as just passing through to something greater. Guys, not even the coming of Christ to this world brings us everything that God promises to us. That should amaze us. Because I hope we're all amazed at what God provided for each one of us through salvation, through Christ on the cross. Amen? But that's not even all of it. Even that is a foretaste of all that God has promised to His people. The coming of Christ basically just puts all of God's promises to us on kind of a visible footing. Because we aren't looking forward to something happening. That's what Abraham and Jacob and Isaac were doing. No, we look back on it already having been done, don't we? You and I can look back and say, it's finished. It's been completed. Amen? He's done the work. It's a lot easier to have faith in money in the bank than it is for someone to say, hey, I'll put money in the bank eventually, right? And that's kind of what we have. As followers of Christ, we're still just passing through. Just like Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. Philippians 3:20 makes that really clear. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, even Paul says we're just passing through. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Peter says we're passing through too. So the point is, guys, the life of faith that's being presented to us in Hebrews chapter 11 is a life that realizes that most of what God has for us will not be experienced in this life. Since this world is not our home, and we are just passing through, that will necessarily change the way that we think and feel about this life, wouldn't you say? Or shouldn't it? It will change the goal of what we want out of life. As verse 14 says there, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Faith changes what we desire. What did Abraham desire? What did Jacob desire? What did Isaac desire? They wanted to be with their heavenly Father. They believed God was going to be faithful to His promise to give them land and faithful to create a nation. But that was a foretaste, and they were looking forward to the greater thing. This isn't your home, guys. And I don't say that in a condemning way, because I fall into the trap of thinking it's my home, just like I'm sure we all do. It's easy to get comfy here. It's what we know. It's what we can see with our eyes. But Scripture's very clear. This is not our home. We're just passing through. And if that's true, then you and I should expect to be a little bit out of sync with everyone else when we're living for the treasure that's in heaven and everyone else thinks that it is this life that they have to live for. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt out of sync with other people and their priorities and their joys, their loves, their desires, their pursuits? It should be. It should be. If it's not, if all of your dreams and pursuits and desires are exactly the same that the world has, you're settling for far too little as a child of God. The writer of Hebrews, he continues this picture for us in verse 15. Look what he says there. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. I'm glad this verse is here. I kind of think the writer of Hebrews, I think he kind of knows that this is tough stuff for us to swallow. This is hard stuff without us chewing on it for a little while. And so he's kind of helping us reason this through, is what he's doing here. If the Old Testament heroes that we're reading about were just living for an earthly piece of ground, they would have gone after that, wouldn't they? That's what they would have been pursuing. If they were thinking about the city of Ur, remember, that's where Abraham came from. We talked about it last week. If that's what they were thinking about, they could have gone back there. Abraham could have said, enough of the tents. Enough of having no place of our own. We're going back home. Is that what they did? No. Why not? Why didn't they? Because they had a faith transformed desire. Their desires had changed, and their desire was for a better country, a heavenly country. Guys, what we're learning in this chapter are ways in which faith transforms our life. Not just nice stories, not just, oh, the Hall of Faith, and look at these interesting people from the Old Testament. We're learning how faith transforms us. Faith considers this world and all that it has to offer. And then faith considers the promises of God and all that He has to offer. And faith concludes that one of them is far more desirable than the other. That's what faith does. Faith changes the desires of our hearts from getting everything in this world right now to anticipating and looking forward to everything that we have in Christ for all of eternity. Faith changes us, guys. It's supposed to. It's supposed to. It changes our desires from having it all and having it now to living and knowing that the real treasures, the real pleasures are found in our inheritance in Christ. Guys, listen real closely to me here, because I really feel that this is a crucial thing for us to grasp as Christians. Many people they believe that saving faith is simply believing that Christ died for their sins. And that's true, right? Christ did die for everyone's sins. But true saving faith will always transform our desires. It will change us. If you say you have faith and it has never done a single thing in changing you, something's wrong. Okay? Something is out of whack. Faith transforms our desires. Those who know God are so gripped by Him, so in love with Him, that nothing short of being with Him in heaven can ever satisfy them. Doesn't matter how rich you are. Doesn't matter how successful you are. Doesn't matter how many things you can accumulate or relationships you can have. They will all pale in comparison to being home with Him. That's how faith changes us. The American dream is a better, richer, happier life now. In a nutshell. The Christian dream, however, looks forward to a better, richer, happier life with Christ for eternity. That is better than anything at all that this life could ever offer. But before we finish looking at how faith transforms our desires, would you look with me at the end of verse 16? Look at the end of it there. Therefore, so all that we just said, all that is true, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Guys, this is a phrase that has always stuck in my mind. Every time I've read it, it jumps off the page at me. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Those are powerful words, guys. The idea that God could be ashamed to be my God really gets to me. I don't know if it hits you that way at all. I don't ever want God to just be embarrassed, turn red in the face, and say, I am ashamed to be called Tony McGar's God. I don't want that to happen. I don't want Him ever to say, I'm ashamed to call Calvary Fellowship Monument my church. You don't want that either, do you? We don't want to hear that. I want God to be proud of me. I mean, I know what I am. I'm not inferring that I'm perfect in any way, but I do want Him to be proud of me. I want God to be proud of us. And what would make God proud of us? It isn't that we have to be perfect people, guys. I think there's a little bit of that American dream idea in how we approach Christianity at this point. Because we think, well, how do we make God proud? We work harder, right? We be better Christians. And I'm not inferring that there isn't good, hard work and pursuits that we are to have in our Christian walk. But I want you to notice here that the people that are being spoken of right here in this passage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were not perfect people, were they? God didn't choose these guys because they were perfect. Abraham, if you read his story, you find him lying on many occasions. He treated his wife pretty doggone poorly. You know, Isaac had huge parenting issues and a real bad marriage. Jacob, we're told, was a schemer and a thief. That's who these guys are. Not perfect people, right? So why was God not ashamed to be called their God? Well, the writer of Hebrews gives us two reasons here in verse 16. The reason at the end of verse 16 is that God has prepared a city for them. That's one reason. The reason at the beginning of verse 16 is that they had a desire to be in that city. They had a desire for that city. They wanted it. They weren't perfect. They blew it. They had issues. But they, by faith, loved God and they wanted to be with Him. Thus, God was not ashamed to be called their God. God made a city in heaven for them, and that's what they wanted more than anything. And God was proud of them because of it. Because that took faith. Was that a city they could see with their eyes? No. Was that a city they'd been to once before and thus they could recall all of their experiences there? No. It was by faith. Think about this for a moment, guys. Do you want God to be unashamed of you? Do you want God to be proud of you? Then what should you do? Do you have to perform some feat like our Bible heroes, you know? You have to part the Red Sea and, you know? Is that what we have to do? No. The simple answer is this. Desire Him. Desire Him above all things. Why did they want to be in that city? Did they just think it was going to be a better city in heaven than one they could have on earth? Well, I mean, that's true. But why did they want to be there? That's where God was. And they desired Him above all things. Desire the city that God has made for you more than any city that man has made for you. Desire what heaven has to offer more than anything that earth has to offer. Simply desire God. Do you see how true faith will always transform our desires? And that should be true for all of us as children of God. But there's another thing I want you to see here. And that is that faith also transforms our worries. Would you read verses 17, 18, and 19 with me? By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type or as an illustration. Now, we certainly don't have enough time tonight to go a thorough retelling of the story of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac. But Genesis 22 tells us that after all of those years, we talked about them last week, of waiting for Isaac to be born according to the promise of God, God then comes to Abraham and tells him to go to Mount Moriah and on the top of that mountain sacrifice his son to God. Now, we have a problem here, don't we? Right? The promise of God and the command of God don't fit, do they? You would feel exactly the same thing if God came to you and said these things. You go, wait a minute. What you promised me, which I finally received in Isaac, you're now telling me to get rid of it. The command and the promise didn't seem to mesh. If God's promised descendants were supposed to be through Isaac, which is what God told him, then what in the world are we doing killing the guy? Does this not seem a bit of a problem? Yes? Can you imagine the anxiety that Abraham was feeling? Can you kind of put yourself in his shoes a little bit? Can you imagine how maybe we, if we were in that same place, we'd kind of start to rationalize what we were hearing? God, you can't do that. That makes no sense. You wouldn't do that. I waited over 100 years for my son, and you aren't going to take him away. No, that's not what I heard. No, that's not right. But guys, Abraham was a man of faith, right? We've already seen that. We've already talked about that. But Genesis 22 tells us that this is not the way that Abraham handled the stress and the anxiety that had to have come when he received this command from the Lord. Why? Because faith transformed even the way he worried. I want us to see this, okay? Genesis 22 tells us that the very next morning, not a couple weeks down the road, you know, it wasn't like Gideon putting out a bunch of fleeces. God, is that really what you said? You know, no. The very next morning, he set out to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. Now, you know what that tells us? As his faith grew, he learned that he could follow God's commands and God would still keep his promises, even when it made no sense to him. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had. I want you to listen to what Abraham said to his servant when they finally got to Mount Moriah. It's from Genesis chapter 22, verse 5. Listen to what he says, knowing that he's climbing Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, his son of the promise. Listen to what he says. "You stay here with the donkey, While I and the boy go over there, we will worship and then we will come back to you. Do you notice something interesting there? He said, we will come back. Now, Abraham already knew what he was going to have to do, didn't he? So why did he say that? Why did he say that to the servant? Faith. We all know dead people don't come back to life, right? Abraham knew that too. So how could Abraham say that? Well, guys, quite simply, Abraham figured this wasn't his problem. This wasn't his problem. His job was to obey God. His job was to do what God said and let God handle the details of how it all worked out. Now, yeah, Abraham thought it through. We're told right here in Hebrews that the way Abraham kind of worked it out in his head was, oh, well, I guess God's going to raise him from the dead. That was the solution Abraham came up with in his mind. That wasn't the one that God had. But see, even that solution was based on faith, wasn't it? He said, I will do what God commands, but God would never break a promise. So, well, I guess he's going to raise him from the dead. Okay, I'll obey God. And Abraham, of course, as most of us are aware, was about to bring down that knife to kill his son in obedience to God, and God intervenes. And God says in verse 12 of Genesis 22, stop. Now I know you fear me. Which was another way of saying, now I know that you desire me more than my son. Your son, rather. God knew that Abraham wanted God more than the promise, more than the son, more than all of the things that that meant to him. You see, Abraham realized that it was not his job to worry. It was not his job to make everything work out. His job was simply to obey God and let God take care of the results. Do you begin to see how faith transformed the way that Abraham worried in those crisis moments? Maybe you're comparing yourself to Abraham, as I've kind of done a lot this week, and thinking, boy, I'm not entirely certain I would have passed this test. But Abraham did. He didn't worry. Abraham knew that it was God's job to keep his promise. It was God's job to sustain Isaac's life, even bring him back from the dead if necessary. Abraham had only to obey. Not rationalize, not figure it all out, not think that he knew better than God. Guys, is this really any different for us? I mean, I'm not inferring God's going to have you sacrifice your kid. But there may be a whole lot of things he's asking you to sacrifice. And maybe it seems in stark contrast to what you feel he's promised you in the past or what he's promised you in Scripture. But you know, God knows the crisis moments that he puts us in, doesn't he? Not a single one of us have ever ended up in a trial, a crisis, without God having known exactly why we were there and without us being there by God's hand. These are not crises to him. They're just crises to us. The reason he puts us in those moments, guys, is to test us, just like he did Abraham. And how do we react when God puts us in a test, through a trial? It's a good question to ask ourselves. You know, I've talked with Christians before who, you know, their boss was asking them to cook the books at work. And they were terrified. They were afraid to refuse to do it. I mean, if they refused to do it, they could get fired. So what? Who cares? God knows, doesn't he? They are in a crisis moment. They're in a trial. They know what the command of God is. You do not cheat. You do not lie. You do not steal. Right? And yet, if they obey God's command, this could go wrong and this could go wrong and this could go wrong. Is that really something a Christian's supposed to be worrying about? No, absolutely not. It is a test to prove and see that we love God, not our job. That's the reality of faith, guys. Our job is to honor God. And not just because, you know, not just through vain words or saying, I honor God. Our job is to honor God by how much we desire Him above all other things. Let God work out the details, especially when it doesn't make sense to us. You guys realize this is the very same perspective that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 34. Listen to what Jesus says. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For unbelievers eagerly seek all these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. What Jesus is saying here, guys, is that true faith in God transforms our worries. It transforms them. There's one last thing here that the writer gives us regarding a transforming faith. And this could be one that we could easily overlook as we read this. But it's that faith transforms our hopes for the future. Look at verses 20 through 22 with me. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, I suppose it's possible in reading that we could go, what in the world is... What does any of that have to do with faith? You know, why is he leaning on his staff? And, you know, what does all that have to do with anything? Well, I want you to picture this with me, guys. Isaac blesses Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. Joseph gives directions about his bones because God was going to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. What are each of these guys doing in faith? In faith, they are looking to the future, are they not? In faith, each of them are telling their children with confidence what God is going to do for them in the future, about what's important in the future. What did they want their children to have? Was it a college education? Is that what they wanted? Was it 4 years on high school varsity? You know, was it a good spouse? Was it an early start on a 401k plan? Is that what they wanted for their kids? Again, not that those are necessarily bad things, but no. Faith even transformed their hopes for their children's futures. Their hope for their kids was not about their kids experiencing the American dream. Not that that was available in Canaan or Egypt. They wanted their children to know God was more desirable than anything on this earth. They wanted their children to know that they were in God's hands and that they had nothing to worry about when they desired God and obeyed God, even when it didn't make sense to them. And for those of us who are parents, since we're talking about kids, this could be a very real challenge for us. It really can. How are we blessing our children for the future? What are we telling our kids are the most important things in their life for success? Is it school? Is it a job? Is it a spouse? Is it a great income? And none of those things are necessarily bad. Don't misunderstand. But when our kids leave the home, when our kids leave this church, there is only one thing that matters. We want our kids transformed by Jesus Christ. That's what matters. You know, that it often gets belittled and shortchanged, but I strongly believe that one of the most vital ministries in the church is the children's ministry and the youth ministry. We tend to think that because they're back there and we're not really seeing them, that, that's just where the kids go so us adults can talk. Now, I think it's one of the most vital things. Now, while those ministries are great and needed, when we stand before the Lord, whose responsibility is it to train up our children? As Ephesians 6:4 puts it, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Whose responsibility? Who's responsible for the training up of our children? It's us as dads and moms, as parents. And all of that training, all of that nurture, all of that admonition of the Lord has in view the future, doesn't it? It does. It's not about the here and now. It's about what's coming. We train our children according to God's Word, not because it guarantees that they will follow it, or follow God for that matter. We do so because in faith we believe what God says and what God promises. And so we tell them the important things, and we make sure they understand the difference between what's important and what's less so. That is faith that's looking towards heaven, you see. That is a faith that says we are passing through, and we even pass it on to our children. That's what Jacob was doing. That's what Isaac was doing. That's what Joseph was doing. I when I was a kid, I watched my mom and dad live on the ragged edge of faith. And their faithfulness to God's faithfulness still affects me to this day. To this day, when I go into a trial that God has allowed, when some crisis comes into my life, and they're frequent and many, just like for you, those things I watch my parents do come right back home to me every time. Every time. They didn't know how all of the things were going to unfold in their world. They didn't know how every trial was going to work itself out, but they knew the God who did, you see. Isaac knew that God. Jacob knew that God. Joseph knew that God. And so when they spoke to their children, when they blessed their children, when they spoke to their friends or the other Israelites as Joseph did, they spoke in faith about what God is, who God is, and what God will do. Was everything perfect at that point? When they spoke those things, were all of God's promises already realized at the time that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau? No. They still didn't have any land. Still weren't a nation. But he did it anyway. He blessed them anyway because he trusted the God who made the promises. Do you see that? That's what's happening here. The same was true for later for Jacob and even later for Joseph. And all of those around them, their families, their kids, their friends, their fellow Hebrews, they all witnessed a faith that transformed these patriarchs' hope for the future. Jacob didn't bless, Isaac didn't bless Jacob and Esau and say, I bless you. I hope you have many pots of food in the future. I hope your tents get bigger and bigger. And he didn't say any of that. He was giving and prophesying. You can go look in the Old Testament. You can see it. He was prophesying of the future based on the promises of God that had been told to his father and to him and would be passed on to his children. And guys, it should do the same thing for us. It should transform our hope for the future as well. Are you worried about the future? You don't have to answer that or raise your hand or nothing. But are you worried about how things are going to turn out tomorrow? How things are going to turn out a week from now, 2 months from now, a year from now? Are your hopes for the future based on your desires, or are they in faith based on God's desires? What do those around us see as we act and speak and respond to the unknown of our future? Do they see people who've been changed by that faith? Or do they see people who just worry and fret like everybody else in the world who doesn't even know God? All of these things, you see, reveal the strength and the reality of our faith in God and our desire for Him. My question has been for myself this week, and so my question for tonight for us is this. Is faith in God and in His promises, is it transforming what you desire? Is it transforming what you love, what you prioritize, what you hunger and thirst after? Is your faith in God and His promises transforming your worries, your fretting, your fears? Is your faith in God and His promises transforming your hopes for the future? What you're most looking forward to and what you are telling others around you, maybe your kids or others, that you are most looking forward to? These are the questions the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to ask ourselves. Understand, he's not just elaborating on cute stories from the Old Testament. He is saying what these men had in faith, we can have in faith. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word this evening, and I thank You, Lord, for causing it to be written so that it could speak directly to our hearts. We know these are Your words, Father. You see things that we cannot. You have perspectives we do not have. And so, Lord, of necessity, we are required to live by faith. Not just faith in a hope everything works out, Lord. A faith that is based in You. In You and Your goodness, Your strength, Your power, Your faithfulness, Your promises. And Lord, I pray that tonight as we look at these men that You are offering up to us as illustrations, men like Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Joseph, Lord, I pray that we would examine our lives and that Your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see if in fact our faith in You has been transforming us, changing us from what we were to make us kind of stick out a little bit in this world. Lord, are our desires any different than they used to be? Are our worries less and controlled, maybe even gone, compared to what they used to be? Lord, when we think of our future, are You the centerpiece of it? Are You the focal point of it, even if we're not sure entirely what the future holds? Lord, reveal to each one of us here tonight the reality of our condition. Show us, Lord, how our faith has changed us. Not made us perfect, but changed us. Strengthen us by reminding us, Lord, of all that has changed in us from the time You first saved us. But Lord, I also ask that You would prompt us to the future in these things. That we would realize that we have every reason to trust You explicitly because You have made great and precious promises. Lord, the greatest promise You made began with Abraham. The reason You wanted a nation that came from Abraham and Isaac was because the Messiah would come. Jesus would come, who would sacrifice Himself for our sin. A broken body and shed blood so that we might be saved, cleansed, made righteous by His blood. Lord, those are the promises You make and keep. It's that promise that we celebrate tonight in communion. Lord, how can we doubt You about lesser things, smaller things, easier things? Father, thank You for being a God who is faithful to His promises. Thank You that we can have faith in You that is absolute, unwavering, because You will never fail us, never forsake us, never leave us. I pray tonight, Lord, as we take this communion, as we celebrate together the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that You will bring back to our memory, Lord, all that You have accomplished in us through that faith in Jesus. Strengthen us, Lord. Encourage us and strengthen our faith. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Gentlemen.